Exodus chapter 28. The children of Israel begin their wilderness wanderings. They're not wandering yet. They'll be wandering after all of this. But God brought them, after delivering them from Egypt, brought them into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the law. But right now, this is some 1,500 or so years before Christ came when this happens. But Moses is up on Mount Sinai, covered in a cloud, and the Lord is speaking to him these things. And that is the construction of the tabernacle. It was very important that they built the tabernacle, because God wanted to let them know that he was to dwell among them. But even so, it was a preview or a prophecy of the fact that he would later come in the form of a man and dwell among us. And so in this tabernacle, which means tent, there is the holy place, and there's the holiest of all. And in the holiest of all was the Ark of the Covenant, where that represented the very throne of God. And only one guy could go in there once a year, and that would be the high priest. Now, we don't know that until Leviticus chapter 16, but we've read it, so we know it. And so what's wonderful about the fact of what we have today is we don't have holier places than any other place. In fact, since Jesus was crucified, it was when he breathed his last that the veil of the temple was torn in two, opening up the holiest of all to anybody, to everybody who would come. And so we can now come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. But God set them up first with this as a preview of Jesus Christ himself, also as a preview of heaven. And we see all these pictures of heaven. And then also we see pictures of the church. We've pictures of his people in all of this. And it's all intertwined, and it's just some beautiful stuff. And so tonight we take a little break from the tabernacle itself and move on to the priests. In the next couple of chapters, we're going to see the high priest, the priests, his sons, and we're going to see their clothing, their garments there, and then also in chapter 29, their consecration ceremony, which is quite remarkable. And so, but today, tonight, we're only going to get through 30 verses of this chapter because it's just too good. So with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for coming here. We thank you for meeting us here. We thank you that you desire to be with us, that you love us, that you like us, and how wonderful it is, your beauty, Lord. And I pray that we would be made even more aware of your glory, your holiness, your beauty, and your heart for us. And may these things have a profound effect on our hearts, Lord, that we would have a heart for others, and that we would understand what you have called us to be and what you've called us to do. I ask that you would fill us all with your Holy Spirit, that we would understand these things, and that we would be drawn closer and closer to your glory. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, that Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. Okay, the priest. Understand something about a priest. A priest is the one who would stand between God and man, since man is not holy enough to have communion with God, and God is too holy to have communion with man. There would have to be someone who could lay his hands on both, as Job would muse in Job chapter 9, verse 33. He says, oh, that there could be someone who could put a hand on both me and God, that we could have a discussion. And so Job understood this great difference between God and man, especially in Job's condition. We read the scriptures, Isaiah 59, verse 2, says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so a priest is necessary so that we could have some communion with God. And so God sets up this priesthood as the priest would represent God to men and represent man to God. And of course, this priest is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, says there's one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And so he is the priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 15 tells us that Jesus is our high priest. So we know without any doubt that what God was doing was painting a picture of Jesus Christ who is to come with this priest. And also, I think it would be good for us to understand that you and I, Christians, are a type of priests as well. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in all reality, we are priests to this world, because the world does not know God. And when they want to know God, they have to talk to a Christian. We're the ones who have been born again, who have met God. Why? Because some other Christian talked to us. And so we have that, but also the other side of that, that we would talk to God on their behalf, that we would pray for the unbelievers. And so we work as a priest between God and the unbelievers. Now, some of you might have a funny idea of what a priest is. I grew up Catholic, and so what we're going to find is that these priests were not at all what the Catholic Church says a priest is. And which, by the way, if you read the scriptures at all, you can find that since Jesus died and rose again, that there's no need for a priest. We have one priest. Yet the Catholic Church holds this view that this is the special guy, and that if you want forgiveness of sins, you've got to go to one of those priests, and you have to confess it to him, and then he absolves you of your sin. And so there's still this man that is in between us and God as far as they're concerned. But no, Jesus has already taken care of that. So this whole idea of priests in religion, it's useless and wrong. Also, you'll find as we look at the garments for the priests, which are going to be just beautiful, as you're going to see this crazy outfit these guys wore. I wonder, you know, because the priests in the Catholic Church, or we go to the Orthodox Church in Russia, it's just black, dark, ominous. And that's what God never intended. So I'm trying to figure out where they get these ideas. It certainly isn't from the Bible. So we're going to look at these holy garments and notice that they are to make these holy garments to consecrate. They're in verse 3, the gifted artisans. I'm going to take this all out of order. I'm just going to kind of pick at these few verses here, then we'll get on with it. But holy is to be set apart, but also the word consecrate is a word that pretty much means the same, to make holy. So you're going to make these holy garments in order to make these priests holy. And they were to be set apart for the service of God. And that's what holy is. It is to be set apart for God's use. And they were made for glory and beauty. The word glory is translated in the NIV as dignity. And personally, I don't like that word for glory. I think it loses its weight. I should say weight, because the word glory means weight. It means heaviness. There's an importance and a heaviness about the Lord. And beauty, well, beauty means beauty, as the Lord is beautiful. And so these garments will be beautiful. And so God tells Moses, get the gifted artisans. These would be gifted artisans whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is a real quick lesson for us in the church that we have to understand. And that is that it's just not physical ability that you need in order to serve in the church or to serve as God's servants, but you have to be filled with His Spirit. And even in things like as the artisans, these are artists, you know, they could draw before they met God. You know what I'm saying? These guys could draw pictures. Now, though, it is sanctified. The Lord has poured in His Spirit, and now it's given over to the Lord. I think just as in terms of music, you know, I played for one reason, maybe two reasons before I met the Lord. Now it's sanctified, and I play for Him. And if I'm going to play for the Lord, I must be filled with the Holy Spirit. This doesn't just go for the artsies of the church, or even, just, you know, you say, well, it's got to be for the pastor and teachers, of course. Yes, of course. But this also goes for chair stackers and toilet cleaners and CPAs. That's car parking attendants. And remember, I mean, it would be after Jesus would rise from the dead that the church got together and the church got big and they're trying to figure out how to deal with all the people problems. And so they figured it out. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And so it's got to be somebody who loves the Lord. Unfortunately, in many churches and you know, people are serving that are just doing it for something to do, and they might be good at it. I've had pastors tell me that they've hired musicians to play on their worship band who are not Christians, because they were good musicians and it kind of pumped the people up. That is in perfect opposition to God's command on this. And so we must always, always understand that the Lord better be moving through those who are serving in the church. So yeah, the artisans had to be filled with the Spirit of wisdom. Notice too, even in verse 1, take Aaron, your brother, and his sons from among the children of Israel. God chooses who serves. It's not a vote. And of course, regarding something as important as the priest, you know, the Lord called him and that was that. I think that also in terms of pastors and servants, that the Lord has his hand on you and that he's the one who chose you and that you were not chosen by any political means. But the one thing in these four verses that hits me more than anything, and I want it to hit you, is that three times God says that he may minister to me. That he may minister to me. That he may minister to me. All our ministry is to God. It is because we know who God is and what he has done for us. Therefore, when we serve, we are serving him. Too often, we get involved in serving people or serving at the church. And as we're serving in this way, it's easy to get disappointed. It's easy to get discouraged because people are going to step on you. People are going to stab you in the back. People are going to fail you. And I've heard so many people say, well, I tried to serve, but you know, these people said this to me, or it, you know, I was misunderstood here, and then they did, you know, all of these things. So I don't serve anymore. Well, might I suggest that you were not serving God, but you were serving either yourself or you're serving people. If you're serving God by serving people, then whatever people do to you, you say, well, all right, Lord, no big deal. Because God doesn't tell us that we're going to get the results we want. He just says, serve me. Also, this is a matter of the heart as well. And I think that too many people are serving in the church today that are not thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just got done teaching 2 weeks pastoral epistles to a bunch of young people, many of them who want to be pastors. And I found that there are so many young people and old people who just like the idea of serving. They use people in order to get to they use people in order to get what they want. In other words, you know, I can use you people to go get more people to come so there'd be more people listening to me or doing what I say or whatever the case may be. And so there's no thought of God in it. And then even, you know, and then what trickles down from that is there's no thought of others. We have to always, always, always start with the Lord. Serve the Lord. Love God, love people. Love God first. And let the love people flow out of the love God. But I think that a lot of times we're just too wrapped up in the people. Always minister to the Lord. All right, so we're going to get these priests. Well, the one high priest would be Aaron, and his sons get the clothes too, but still Aaron is the one high priest. And they shall take the gold, purple, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine woven linen, artistically worked. Oh, by the way, we're just going to look at that that ephod and the breastplate. Now, the rest of it, we'll deal with later. I'm just glad, by the way, that I don't have an old King James, because for turban, the word is like mitre, M-I-T-R-E. Yeah, I wouldn't know what that meant. But then also for the tunic, it's or the robe, I can't remember. No, skillfully woven tunic. Actually, the Hebrew there is, I think it's broidered coat is what it says in the Old King James. But broidered means checkered. And so if you look at this, it means that the priests had a checkered coat. No, they didn't have a checkered coat, but that'd be kind of cool. Anyway, enough of that. Breastplate and ephod. We'll start with the ephod. And it's gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen. artistically worked. Let's see, it shall have, let's go through to verse 8. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges. It shall be joined together, and the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. An ephod, the best description for me is you look at artist's rendering of it, it'd be just like a vest, worn a vest. It goes all the way around, or some would say that it's like an apron. And it was very important because this ephod held some very important things, and we'll get to those. But the colors, the thread, the linen, artistically woven, the colors represent the same things as they did before, as blue representing heaven, purple representing royalty, gold representing either righteousness or purity, scarlet, of course, representing the sacrifice, the blood. Fine linen speaks of righteousness. And so we remember that these are the same materials, same colors that the veils were made of. As the tabernacle had a court with a fence all the way around it, and then an opening there that had a veil there that was fine linen with all this artistically woven stuff, all with these colors. And when you enter and you pass the altar and then you get there to the tent itself, there is another door, and it's the same thing. It's this beautiful door made out of linen. It's a curtain. And then you would pass through that, and then there's another one that looks exactly the same. And all of the outward stuff, though, looks different, including that tent. The tent was, really rough looking. That was either badger skin on the outside or porpoise skin, not sure. But it was not beautiful to behold. The only thing truly beautiful to behold with this entire structure would be each of the doors as you're going through. And then, of course, the beauty was in the very center where the throne of God was. I find it interesting that the priests are dressed just like those doors. And if the worshiper wanted to bring a sacrifice, he would approach the priest, who then would go through the doors, as the worshiper could actually get through the very first opening, but then the priest was in charge of the rest of it. But you want to go through those doors and see God? Then you have to go to this guy. And what does he look like? He looks a lot like those doors. Interesting, we just taught last Sunday that Jesus is the door to the sheep pen, that he is that very door, as we know that Jesus is the high priest, and he is the one who leads to glory. As that very center of that tabernacle where the throne of God is, that represents heaven. And so there's no way you're going to get through those beautiful doors that give you a little preview of what heaven is until you go to that beautiful priest. And he's the only one who can get you through those doors. And so Jesus is the only one who can do that. And let me remind us once again that you and I, Christians, together, we make up the body of Christ. And that we are a kingdom of priests, which means that you and I are the ones that are leading people to faith in the Lord, drawing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's really important that you and I look like the door as well. That we don't look like the rest of the world, but that we are people that cause others to say, "Why are you different?" Not because you're noisy. Not because you can quote scripture. Not because of anything other than the fact that they see the glory of God in you and they can hardly figure out what that is. They say, "Why do I like you? Why do I, Why are you so nice? Why are you different? And then you can tell them about the Lord. But you see, if we don't look like that door, if there's no evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ on us, if there's no evidence that our citizenship is in heaven, if there's no evidence of that, then we're not really doing any good here. And so it's very important that you and I consider what others see in us, and that it would be the Lord. And so he's got this ephod on with this beautiful woven work all around it, same colors, same artistic work as the veils, the curtains, the doors. Then, verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone like the engravings on a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial, that he would not forget. Onyx would be a polished stone, like beryl, which is actually where emerald comes from, a beryl. But beryl also, there's different types of beryl stone. This one is white, but it has kind of a green tint to it. At least that's what I read. I don't own any onyx. And it would be on the shoulders and engraved. Something that is engraved cannot be erased. And God set out immediately to let his people understand, these 12 tribes of Israel, that he knows them, he knows their names, and that he will bear them upon his very shoulders, and they cannot be erased. He will not forget about them. And though it's only the names of the tribes and not individual names, certainly he remembers individuals as well. As we all know, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, it's a real joy to read, but lots of names there. God remembers your name. He knows everything about you, what you've done, who you are, where you're going. Nehemiah gives a list of names, and we see these lists of names periodically through the scriptures. And it is for a memorial, and that he will remember. This priest is to remember what he is doing and what his purpose is. Now, look at verse 11 again. The engravings of the signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel and set them in settings of gold. God's people to God are precious jewels, and we're going to see that even in greater detail as we get to the breastplate. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, God says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the gold holds it together. It is not engraved in gold. It is engraved in the onyx stone, but the onyx is put in a setting of gold. somebody has the old King James, I said it's something, a word like ouching or something like that. Again, that's why I don't have an old King James. But held together. And you think about gold, it speaks of purity. You know, the people of God are held together really by His purity, though we should seek purity all the time. We should want to be pure, but it is by God's purity that you and I will not be removed from the shoulders of the Lord. And the beautiful picture that we have here there in verses 11 and 12 is that the priest would carry God's people on his shoulders. And of course, the priest representing Jesus Christ, we see the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you know, unto us a child is born, a son is given. It says the government will be on his shoulders. And we know 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, the Lord carries us around in a sense, not like that thing that everybody loved so much that was not biblical. You know, the thing, you know, the footprints in the sand. You know, I had a dream, I saw the two footprints, you know, two sets of footprints, and then I noticed that, you know, your footprints, Lord, and my footprints, and I noticed in the hardest times there's only one set of footprints. Why did you leave? And he says, oh, I carried you. It wasn't me who left. I was carrying you during your hardest times. And that touches our heart, and we go, that's awesome. That's wonderful. But, you know, quite frankly, the Lord touches us, and he tells us to walk. And sometimes the Lord may just drag us down that beach. But what he does is he has compassion for us and he thinks of us continually, knowing the number of hairs on our head, knowing that his thoughts for us are more numerous than the grains of sand. He knows every little thing that's going on with us, and Jesus makes intercession for us when we don't even know what to pray for us, thinking about us all the time. And I think about the fact that when you're a parent, you think about your kids all the time, and then they're gone, and you're going, oh, I wonder what's happening to them, you know. The Lord does not worry about us the way we would worry about our children, but the Lord thinks of us and is working in us always, always, always. And carrying us in that manner. And then, of course, you and I know that Jesus would then bear the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders on the cross. Now, you and I are to take this, and we are to do the same. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You and I, caring for one another. When your brother or sister hurts, then you hurt. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. When they're hurting, we gotta hurt. And that's another thing, just in dealing with the, you know, what's going on with Les Beck and the church in Ukiah, those who have lost their homes. These are people that we are family with. And they are so burdened at this time. Our job is to help carry them. As we are one body in Christ, you know, it's like, you know, if you accidentally get your toes chopped off, guarantee you, your entire body is going to feel it, and you're going to scream. It's weird. Your toes get chopped off, but up here you go, ah! But it seems that in the body of Christ, the toes can get chopped off, and we'll just go, well, at least we got another foot. You know, we're doing okay otherwise. We're fine. And meanwhile, the body of Christ is all mulched everywhere, and we're not caring for one another. And again, opportunity for us to carry one another's burdens. Think about that song by the Hollies in the 60s, or I don't know, it was early 70s or something. That he ain't heavy, he's my brother, right? The road is long, many a winding turn. I don't know the words. But it's but I'm strong enough to carry him. He ain't heavy, he's my brother, right? I mean, unless he really is like heavy, but... The point being, love compels us. We're compelled by love. Our brother hurts, we hurt. Our brother needs help, we help. But we have become pretty self-serving and pretty self-motivated in the church today. Finding ways for the Lord to bless me. You find out there's hurting brothers in the church, you go, oh, that's too bad. Man, well, and then you're right back to me. And so, as a kingdom of priests, I want to encourage us to consider God's people on our shoulders as the Lord would have us on his shoulders. Verse 13, you shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. This, I think, makes more sense when we get into the breastplate, because I believe that these cords help hold the breastplate in place, okay? So we're talking about this apron-looking thing, or this vest-looking thing, and now we're going on to breastplate. Verse 15, you shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. And so made of the same stuff. But what I find interesting is that this thing is called the breastplate of judgment. Why would he call it that? Why doesn't he just call it a breastplate? There's so many great pictures as we go along where you know, we're going to see the jewels on it and how that each one has a name of a tribe of Israel on his heart. And it's just like a wonderful picture. And it's so wonderful and beautiful that you'll wonder why the word judgment is there. Well, I think the main reason isn't such a heavy reason other than when it's because the high priest wore it on his heart when he went to the Lord to ask counsel. To give judgment in any particular case of the people, or when he would sit to judge, to teach the law, to determine controversies. And so it was something that, I had a reference. I can't believe I didn't put it down here. I just forgot to put it in. Oh, there's just references. Of incidences of the judgment of the priests there sitting in judgment. And so the good news is, though, is that when we talk about breastplates in the New Testament, some of you already went here with your minds. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, regarding the armor of God, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. We got a new breastplate since the Lord has come, since he has died, paid our debt, and rose from the dead. And now we have his righteousness imputed to us. Therefore, when we wear the breastplate, it's not of judgment. It's not like, you know, finding who's wrong and who's right around here, or I'm wrong and I'm trying to get right. None of that. All it is that you have this breastplate on, and it is the righteousness that God has given you, and your debt has been paid. You are righteous. And so then, before Christ, that is a breastplate of judgment. But you and I have a breastplate of righteousness. Interesting. Paul gives another picture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. It is the breastplate of faith and love. I'm so glad the Lord came. I'm so glad that he poured himself out. And that in pouring himself out, he pours his grace out in that grace, and you put that breastplate on righteousness, faith, love, all a gift from Him. An amazing gift from Him. But here it was a breastplate of judgment for them. Verse 16, it shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. The span is about 9 inches from your thumb to your thing, the end of your pinky. And so that's 9-inch square, a pouch-like thing. You fold it over, and it's got a little pouch. Verse 17, and you shall put settings of stones in it, 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be sardius and a topaz and emerald. These shall be the first row. The second row shall be turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, jacinth, I don't know how to say that, and an agate and an amethyst. I always want to say agate. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. Precious jewels, one more time. God treasures His people. They are represented by precious stones. Just as you and I would look at precious stones and think, wow, these are really amazing. These are cool. These are wonderful. Well, the Lord looks at His people in the same way. So God treasures His people, but also you find that in glory, in heaven, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 19 through 20, we see that the foundations of the wall of the city in New Jerusalem are adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And so I believe this is a picture of that as well. Verse 22, you shall make chains for the breastplate at the end like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make 2 rings of gold for the breastplate and put the 2 rings on the 2 ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the 2 braided chains of gold in the 2 rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other 2 ends of the 2 braided chains you shall fasten to the 2 settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in front. I think those shoulder straps are there in verse 13 and 14. And so y'all followed that, right? You got it? All right. You got it. Got the visual. In other words, put this thing on and strap it around, all right, with gold, you know, braided gold things holding it down on your chest. All right, keep reading. You shall make 2 rings of gold and put them on the 2 ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod, and 2 other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the 2 shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod. I just described to you all of this, using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. Very practical stuff, using the same colors, using the same pictures of all this stuff. So, verse 29 is what it's all about. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. Not only is the priest to carry the burdens of God's people, he is also to carry them on his heart. As a priest, as a religious man, it's not enough to have a heart for God. He must have a heart for God's people. I remember something that I had told Dan early on, and he, you know, when he first got here, you know, Dan and I, you know, when we met years ago, I thought, man, I would love to minister alongside this guy. And then the Lord heard that prayer. I didn't know it was a prayer. I was just talking to myself. And, you know, and then miraculously over the course of some years, you know, here comes Dan, moving to Fort Bragg. And he's going to minister with me And I said something to him. I wasn't accusing him of anything by any means. I was just saying that this is what is important. I said, you know what? I know that you love the Lord and I know you love God's word. But if you don't love these people, I don't want you here. And he just nodded. Yeah. Yeah. He would later tell me, and he'll fix this story because I always mess up the stories of what, but he'll tell you the real truth of this story. But he would later tell me that, I mean, years later, he'd say, remember when you said this to me? I go, oh yeah, I think I remember saying that. He said, you know, that hit me. And I had to question myself. Oh Lord, do I love these people? And I think that, you know, why don't we all go through that little trouble in our hearts? I mean, even to just look around at this fellowship, look at the most difficult people and say, Lord, do I love these people? We're a kingdom of priests. We're called to love one another. We're called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And like I said, and even those that we might consider to be so difficult, remember, you're difficult too. It is so important as God even set up the garments of the priest that the names of the children of Israel would be right over his heart. May our names be on our hearts. And certainly Jesus, my goodness, he has our names on his heart. As again, I said, you know, he knows the number of hairs on our head. He says, you know, look at sparrows, you know. You know, get a couple of those for a penny. And yet I know when everyone falls, you're of much more value than many sparrows. And the Lord Jesus loves you, and he loves me so much. And we see, even in, you know, John chapter 11, you know, when Lazarus dies and Jesus comes along and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but we find there that Jesus wept. And I know, you know, the Lord knew what he was going to do with Lazarus. He's going to raise him. So I don't, you think, why is he weeping? I think he's just weeping over the condition of humanity and his love for them. And it hurts Jesus deeply to see the death and destruction all over this world that sin has caused. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and as he's coming up over the hill and down into the city, he looks out over the city and he weeps because they didn't recognize him. Had they recognized him, they wouldn't have to go through what they went through in 70 AD, where Jerusalem was completely destroyed. As the Lord looked 40 years into the future from the time he was looking at the city, he just lost it. We know that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Greater love has no one than this, than lay down his life for his friends. Talk about love. And so Jesus tells the disciples in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. They already knew to love one another, but now he's saying, as I have loved you, there's your new commandment, and that is to give yourself up for one another. Jesus says, you know what? I have Israel on my heart. I have the church on my heart. I want you to have God's people on your heart. It is so important. And I think something we so miss in the church today. In verse 30, And we're going to end with this tonight because we're just not going to get through this. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. Those are my favorite words. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Well, Urim and the Thummim. It would read in the NIV, lights and perfections, which that doesn't help us very much either. Trying to figure out what this was, well, these two items, I believe there are just two items, were used in discerning the will of God. We see them being used in Numbers chapter 27, verse 21, 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, Ezra chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 7. And so we see them using it. And periodically we see the Israelites, when they get in trouble, to go get the ephod. And what they really mean was not just to go get that ephod, let's go set up the apron or the vest. No, because in the ephod, because the breastplate on the front, in that pocket, we're going to find out the will of God with this Urim and the Thummim. Now, we don't know exactly what those things were, and I like what J. Vernon McGee says about this. Now, he says, some nut would try to produce a Urim and a Thummim today and claim that it gives all the answers. In other words, God didn't let us know because he doesn't want us to go after those things. Do you realize that Joseph Smith Jr., claimed to have used the Urim and the Thummim to translate the Book of Mormon from the Golden Plates. He called it that after he had put a rock in a hat and looked at the rock in the hat. And the rock told him stuff. You guys, we all have the Holy Spirit. Christians, we have the Holy Spirit of God and we have His holy word. You want to know the will of God? There it is. Don't look anywhere else. Don't go rolling dice to see if God says yes or no. You know, playing craps with God, you know. If it's a 7, I know God says yes. Okay, best 2 out of 3. I know. We all want to hear from God what we want to hear from God. If we get some kind of weird, superstitious way of doing it, and then we can sort of claim that it came from the Bible. I think I found the Urim and the Thummim. Now I know all the time what God's going to say. Hey. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You need wisdom? Ask the Lord. Just ask Him. And He'll help you. But I think what's so important about this Urim and the Thummim and the picture that it paints for you and me is just that for the priest, it was very important. Now check out. There it was, this pouch. On the front was all of the little 12 jewels, each representing a tribe of Israel. On the heart of the priest. He loves the people. But there's something inside the pouch, and that's the Urim and the Thummim, which is that which discerns the will of God. And so there's something closer to his heart than the people. And that is the will of God. God's will is always the most important thing. And too often, people will have a love for people and they will desire great things for people or to have compassion on certain people or whatever, but not concern themselves with the will of God in the matter. You see, if we take the will of God or misplace the will of God, say let's put the people on the inside and the will of God on the outside, then we're going to judge things according to human sentiment We're going to judge things according to our own whims. And what will result is what we have going in the church today. Humanism. And that is an exaltation of people. Well, that's how we love them. We tell them they're great. We're all good. Hey, we're all good in the eyes of God. No, the Bible tells us we're sinners. Separated from God. Paul says the only thing good in me is the Lord. There's nothing good in my flesh, he says. And the fact is this. If you and I are not concerned with the will of God, but we are just loving people, then we have churches filled with all types of abominable sins because these people are really good. I want to bless these people. It's a horrible thing to tell people that they would go to hell if they don't repent and give their lives to the Lord. I think that's mean and narrow. And so since that's mean and it's narrow, I think that, you know, suddenly you take that Urim and the Thummim and say, let's just set these aside right now and let's do something better for the people. Let's tell them they're all just doing great. Just as the prophets would do in Jeremiah, the false prophets would heal God's people slightly by giving them a temporary peace, by telling them everything is good. When everything was not good. Sometimes the will of God, sometimes the mind of God, the heart of God, is something that we don't want to understand. But God is perfect love. God is perfect righteousness. And He is the Creator. And He knows what is best. And He knows what He's looking for. When we change those rules, when we reach in and take out the will of God and toss it aside, this isn't God's anymore. It's ours. You know, even as the parable of the vineyard, as the vineyard owner had his workers in the vineyard, and he sent a messenger to them to see how it was going, and they killed the messenger. He sent some more. They wounded him. They tortured some. He sent them all away, and then the owner of the vineyard said, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. And you know what they say in that parable? They say, here's the son. If we kill him, the vineyard will be ours. You see, we've got to get rid of him, his thoughts, his ways, his ownership. Because if we can do that, then we can do anything we want with this vineyard. Guys, this is not our vineyard. This is not our church. This is not our world. God Almighty. It's His. It's all His. And if we want the best for those that we have on our hearts, then we keep everything in its proper order because God knows best better than you do, even better than you do. God knows best better than I do. So we stick with His word. We stick with His will. We stick with His ways. And the Lord will bless. And we'll stop there. We'll pick it up next week. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for just this amazing garment that You would place on the priests. And may You convict us, convince us, Lord, first of all, that we would love Your people. Lord, if there's anything going on in our heads and our hearts, maybe we're bitter towards somebody in the church. Maybe we're just having trouble having any charitable thoughts towards some people. I ask You to convict us. Remind us that we are all sinners saved by grace. And nobody's better than anybody here. I ask you to give us love in our hearts for one another. Lord, in that love, may it be your love flowing through us, your ways, your heart, your will. May we always love you even more than we love people, so that, Lord, we would do it your way. Bless your people, Lord. And once again, we ask you to pour out your peace and your grace and your mercy on those dealing with the fires. And that you would speak to our hearts, even as individuals, on a way we can love our brothers and sisters and carry them on our shoulders. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.